Well, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, again. I mentioned last week that one of the benefits of teaching through a book of the Bible is that you can be prepared for what's coming, which is also one of the drawbacks. When you're teaching something that's difficult, people can be prepared by not being here. So, because last week we were covering marriage and submission in marriage, we figured some of you might miss last week. So we're doing it for 2 weeks, just to make sure everybody gets the gist of the message. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be here together today, that we can study your word, that we could worship you. Lord, we're blessed to have this time, to have this opportunity. Lord, I'm so thankful that we have your word to study. Lord, that you have given us a revelation of yourself and of your ways. You provide us with direction and wisdom. And Lord, we want to grow in that today. So we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us and we would hear you as you teach us and as you reveal these things to us. Lord, may you be glorified in how we receive and respond to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been learning about submission in general. We've studied how it relates to government, how it relates to workplace relationships. We saw how Jesus set the example for submission in humbling himself and going to death on the cross for our sake, humbling himself before the Father. And then last week we dove into this passage on submission in marriage. And let's just read through these first 7 verses of chapter 3 again in 1 Peter, and then we'll talk about, we'll review a little bit from last week, and then we'll get into the rest of the passage. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, last week, as we dove into the subject, we touched on a number of things relative to submission. And I want to just very briefly review a few of those for you who weren't here last week, because there's a lot of confusion about submission. And essentially what our society says submission is not what the Bible says. So when we're looking at the Bible, we want to understand what the Bible says about submission and factor out of that what we've learned from society that's wrong. And one of those points is that submission does not imply inferiority. It's very important that we understand this. Submission does not imply inferiority. If you want to get into the reasoning for that, you'll have to listen to last week's message. But just to make clear, submission does not imply inferiority. Jesus submitted to the Father. He is not inferior to the Father. He just took a lower position. Submission is not a complete and absolute unquestioning obedience. Submission is not just between the two people that are involved in the relationship. Is also involving God. Submission is ultimately a submission to God, a surrender to Him. And as we surrender to Him, then that changes the way that we relate to other people. But fundamentally, submission has to be to God. Anything that's not in obedience to God is not a biblical submission. Even if it looks like it, if it's this unquestioning obedience, whether to the government or whether to a boss or whether to a husband, if it's factor God out of the equation, it's not a biblical submission. So we have to remember that. We have to remember that marriage is not just designed for the two married parties. It's designed to reveal God's character and his ways in this world. Again, you can listen to last week's message if you want to learn more about that. But it's not just about us. It's about us as we grow in the Lord. And part of the purpose of submission is so that both parties will grow in the Lord. It's also got a practical purpose too, right? Ultimately, someone's got to make the final decision on things. And God has ordained that the husband has that responsibility. Sometimes wives say that's not fair. You know, they get to do the final decision. Sometimes husbands say that's not fair. I have to make the final decision. It's a two-way street, isn't it? It's not all a good thing. But it is a good thing because it's God's design. So it's not just this unquestioning obedience, and there's more than just the two parties involved. God's got to be involved. When we dove in last week, we also talked about a little bit about what the passage leading up to this said about submission. Let me just read some of those points off real quickly so we have those in context as we look at the rest of this. Submission is to be as free men. It's a voluntary thing. It can't be enforced. It's got to be for the Lord's sake. It's not for the sake of the person we're submitting to. It's not for our own sake. It's for the Lord's sake. It's got to be righteous. It's got to be with right behavior. Submission that involves sin is not a biblical submission. It's got to be a submission that's following the example of Jesus, laying down his rights for the sake of the other people and for the sake of accomplishing God's will. That's a part of biblical submission, is following Jesus' example. Part of his example was not fighting back in words or deeds. We may think that we're submitting sometimes when we go along with what the authority over us says to do, when we're really not submitting in our heart. We're fighting back the whole time. It's like you've heard the illustration Pastor Chuck uses of the little kid whose parents told him, you need to sit. You sit in this chair. And he sits down, well, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm not sitting on the inside. You know, that's not a real submission. A submission is a matter of the heart as well as of deed, and it doesn't fight back with words. And ultimately, as Jesus showed us, the key of submission was in verse 23 of chapter 2. Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. A true biblical submission is a committing of the self to the Lord, to God the Father, who's the ultimate judge. It's a recognition that what goes on in this life is temporary, and ultimately God is going to make all things right, and our trust has to be in him. So those were just some of the things that we talked about as we laid the groundwork for what submission really is and what it isn't. And then we went through the first four verses of chapter 3, and we're kind of wrapping up with this idea of what beauty is, what true beauty is, how our society places so much emphasis on external beauty, and yet God's goal is the beauty of the heart. He wants us to have that heart that is beautiful in his sight, a gentle and quiet spirit, an incorruptible beauty, precious in his sake. In his sight. And that's hard for us in our society. Our society so values external appearance. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how much money is spent on what we used to call plastic surgery. Now we call cosmetic surgery, because plastic surgery doesn't sound very good, does it? It's like you're inserting plastic in my body. Not a good sounding thing. So now we call it cosmetic surgery because it makes you look better. Nothing fundamentally wrong with that, except where's the emphasis? And how much money we spend on that shows how important external appearances are in our society. And yet, how much effort do we put into making our hearts beautiful before God? A lot of times we don't put in nearly as much time or effort or money in preparing our hearts to be pleasing to God as we do in preparing our bodies. And it's gotten so bad. I remember hearing one time some girls who were probably 5, 6, 7, maybe 8 years old talking among themselves. This was a few years ago, probably back when Britney Spears was still looked up to. And they were talking about how sexy their outfits were. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you're 6, 7, 8 years old. And of course, they don't know what the word means. They just think it means attractive, right? But that's a trend in our society, right, is to look on the outward appearance and make that so important that even little girls are talking in terms that they don't understand and they shouldn't be talking in those terms. Just a sign of where our society has gone. That influences us. Our society influences us in the church. And we always have to be aware of that. I mean, how many times do we think of ourselves and do we think about how we look? You know, do we wish that we just looked a little better in one way or another? I mean, I was devastated as a child because I was so short. It's like all the girls were taller than me. It just didn't seem right. You know, it's like, God, you made a mistake here. You know, either I should have been tall or I shouldn't have been a boy. You know, like, what's up with this? And, you know, that's not right, is it? But that's the way we think in our society, isn't it? We think so much about how we look. And we can get so discouraged over our looks if we're not thinking biblically. Because our society will look down on us if we're not good looking. Or the other side of that is we can get prideful because we do look good, right? For anybody here to look good? Okay, well, anyway. It's easy to get prideful if people tell you, oh, you're so cute, you're so handsome. I don't know that by experience, but I've seen it in other people. But we have to watch out for those things, right? That's not how we're to evaluate ourselves. And we can be discouraged, we can be disheartened if we take as truth what our society says, that you're just not beautiful, that you can't be beautiful. Because that's not what God says, is it? God says you can. It's a matter of the heart. You can be beautiful in His sight, which is precious and imperishable. Imperishable. And we talked about how our beauty in this society is very perishable, isn't it? Very perishable. I knew one young lady who didn't want her husband to see her before she'd put on her makeup in the morning. I thought, oh, what a way to go through life. That'd be horrible. You know, you have to get up early, you have to stay up late. I'd rather just sleep, right? But anyway, our society is messed up. We need to be careful that we don't let that affect us. And part of what we do as we grow in Christ is we change our way of thinking to line up with the Bible, to line up with God's way of thinking. We free ourselves from the ways that society has corrupted our thinking. And we do that by understanding what the Bible has to say. And that's important as we're going through this passage on submission. Because beauty is one of the center focuses of this. Because he's focusing on the heart. He's focusing on getting your hearts right before God. And it's important on both sides, both for men and women. I mean, some of you guys are young and unmarried. What do you think about when you're thinking about preparing for marriage? At some point in your life, most of you young people will be married. Not all of you will, probably, but many of you will. What do you think about when you're thinking ahead in that way? Are you thinking, oh, you know, I'm just not good looking enough to get a really nice spouse? That's a temptation. That's the way our society thinks, isn't it? You know, what can I do to make myself look good enough to attract the right kind of person? And I think this is, you know, women are more prone to thinking that way than men are, but it's going both ways in our society, isn't it? Well, let me give you something to think about. I like to fish. And if I'm fishing for bass, I use lures that will attract bass. Or I use bait that will attract bass, right? I don't use bait that's going to attract carp, if I can help it. I'd rather catch bass, right? When you're preparing yourself for marriage, when you're wanting to be involved in a relationship that will lead to a marriage, are you using bait that will attract the right kind of person or the wrong kind of person? I've seen Christian young women dress themselves, attire themselves, make themselves up such that they're going to attract men whose minds are not set on Christ, but are set on the flesh. Okay? We can be real straightforward here, can't we? What are you trying to do when you prepare your body? When you dress yourself, when you do your makeup, when you do your hair? What are you trying to do? Now, we should want to look orderly. We should want to have a clean and attractive appearance. But who are we trying to attract? What kind of person are we trying to attract? Same thing goes with men. Remember being at a meeting one time, and a guy was going to be speaking, and somebody I knew, this is not a church meeting, and he was married, and he had on the tightest, thinnest shirt I'd ever seen. I thought, what are you doing? Well, I knew what he was doing, and it wasn't something that he should have been doing, because I could tell by the way he was talking afterwards with some of the women there. You know, this goes both ways. What are we trying to accomplish when we prepare ourselves to go out? Think about that. What should we be trying to accomplish? We should be wanting to be modest. We should be wanting to be attractive. And there is a middle ground there that we need to reach. So think about that. And for you young people, think about where you're headed. What kind of person are you looking for in a spouse? Are you looking for the most attractive person that you can find? Well, guess what? That beauty's not going to last. That beauty's going to fade away. Or are you looking for a person that's got a heart that's going to grow more and more beautiful over time? Well, I know what you think. You want both, right? That's what we all want, right? I want both. And most of you are not going to be as successful in that as I was. But some of you can, and there's nothing wrong with praying that. But what's more important, right? It's the heart that's more important than the external beauty. Now, you want someone that's attractive enough that you can look at them every day. That's nice. But, you know, we can mostly adapt to that. So focus on the heart, okay? Focus on the heart. That's really all I wanted to say about that. Let's go on. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So, again, he's going back now. He's going to be talking about Sarah, but there are other women as well. Ruth is an example. How did Ruth attract Boaz? Was it just by her looks? Well, maybe partly, but it was by her behavior, by seeking to take care of her mother-in-law, working hard, being diligent, having a humble attitude. That attracted Boaz. Now, that kind of attitude is an attitude of what? First of all, trusting in God. Fundamentally, it's a trusting in God. It's also an attitude of holiness. These were the holy women. When you choose who you're going to emulate in life, who are you going to imitate? Do you choose the heroes of this world, or do you choose the people that are heroes in God's sight? I mean, we've all had heroes in our lives, right? You know, my heroes were baseball players and rock stars. Not very good heroes to emulate. Especially because I just wasn't all that good at either baseball or music. You know, you grow in those things, but it's too late for me now. I'm never going to be a baseball star, never going to be a rock star, and that's fine. But who are your heroes, and what kind of benefit are they bringing to your life? We should be seeking to emulate the holy people. We should be learning from the people whose lives are recorded in Scripture as good examples. Ruth is a great example. A holy woman who trusted in God. How did she adorn herself? How did she beautify herself? Submission to her own husband. Sarah is an even better example in a lot of ways. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, don't get caught up on that, first of all. You don't have to call your husband Lord. Lord means a number of things, and in our minds, we've narrowed the definition of Lord mostly to the Lord God, right? So we see this word as pointing to someone who's so much greater than we are that it just wouldn't make sense to use it of our husbands. I would kind of freak out if Diane called me Lord. It's like, no, that's not right. But in this culture, in this society, Lord also could be referring to a sir. You could use the word sir. That would probably be the closest cultural equivalent that we have in America today. So it's a term of respect, a term of honor, also a term recognizing someone's authority over you. And so Sarah's calling Abraham Lord. She's being submissive to her own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What do we learn from the example of Sarah? When you think about Sarah, there are a couple of reasons why her attitude is a beautiful attitude and a good example for us. First of all, she had a reputation for beauty. Do you remember that? Do you remember there were a couple of times when Sarah's beauty was brought out by the circumstances of her life? Both not very good circumstances, both times when Abraham was taking the lead in ways that he probably shouldn't have been. One time he went down to Egypt, and Sarah went with him, and he had talked to Sarah ahead of time, and he knew Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And so he said, "Sarah, you need to do me a favor wherever we go." Sarah was his half-sister, sister of his daughter of his father, but not his mother, not the same mother, if I remember correctly. And so he said, "Wherever we go, tell people that you're my sister. Otherwise, we're off here by ourselves. They'll see how beautiful you are. They'll kill me so they can take you into their as a wife or as a concubine." And so Sarah said, "Okay." And so they go down to Egypt, and Pharaoh sees Sarah. And Sarah says she's Abraham's sister. And Pharaoh says, "Okay, well, I'm going to take you into my house." It's interesting, we don't hear about Abraham doing anything at that point. It's just not a good thing, right? Not a good thing at all. But at least he's thinking, "I'm not getting killed for this." This is important because Sarah's being given as a good example here. Abraham's not. But Abraham's going to grow into a good example, isn't he? Abraham's going to be the father of the faith. But here, in this instance, he's not being a man of faith. He's doing things that he really oughtn't to do. But Sarah's doing what she ought to do. She's trusting in God. Now, you could say she really ought to have objected at this point, and I would think that she ought to have, and maybe she did. The Bible doesn't say that she didn't. But anyway, things go forward. But God works in her life. She's trusting in God, and God works to protect her, to deliver her from Pharaoh, and nothing happens. God preserves her, protects her. She's about 65 at that time, and she's so beautiful that Pharaoh wants her in his household. Now, it happens again about 25 years later when Abraham and Sarah go down to Gerar, where the Philistine king Abimelech sees her and takes her into his house at age 90. So, you can see why Sarah makes a good example of someone that's considered beautiful if at age 90 this guy wants her in his house. But the key part of her beauty is what's going on in her heart. And what's going on in her heart. And that is that she's obeying Abraham and trusting in God. Trusting in God. So she's submitted to Abraham's leading and trusting in God. And again, in this situation, I would want my wife to speak up. Say, "Greg, you are out of your mind. Don't be an idiot. This is stupid. We need to stop this right now." And ultimately, knowing what we know today, knowing what God's will is, having his word, that wouldn't be unsubmissive. It might be disrespectful, but it wouldn't be unsubmissive because my heart is to protect my wife. And I would want her speaking up to me if I were putting her in danger. So I might be telling her to do something that she could obey and say, "Okay, I'm being submissive." But there's a more important principle for her to be submissive to, right? That is my heart to protect her. It's more important for her to speak up to be submissive to that principle than it is to the particulars that I'm telling her at that time. So I've just got to make that clear. Sarah's a good example in the attitude of her heart, maybe not in the way that she approaches particular instance or these two instances. But she respects Abraham, she calls him Lord, she follows his leading, and God works in her life. And not only does God work in her life to protect her, he protects her in both of these situations, but he also works in Abraham's life through this, right? Sometimes we think that the only person that can speak up to our spouse is us. And if they're making a mistake, it's our responsibility to correct them and to convince them that it's a mistake and to resist the mistake that they're making until they change their minds and see it our way. But that's not true, is it? We need to remember, in all of these relationships between two people, God is involved. God is involved. And in the latter example, where Abraham and Sarah go to Gerar, God gets involved, and he speaks to Abimelech, and he says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. You're dead. He speaks to him in a dream, because this woman that you've taken into your house is another man's wife. And so God intervenes to protect Sarah. But not only that, what does Abimelech do when he gets up the next morning? He calls Abraham, and he reads him the riot act. He says, what are you thinking? You know, what are you doing? And Abimelech reproves Abraham very severely. Guess what? Sarah didn't have to do that. God took care of it for her, didn't she? Didn't he? God took care of it for Sarah. God delivered the reproof through Abimelech, which was probably much more effective than if Sarah had given it directly. So we need to remember, God's involved here. We trust him to work in our spouse as well as in ourselves. We've always got to remember, God's not out of the equation. It may seem like he's not doing things at times. Sometimes I think he's not doing things because he's waiting for us to stop trying to do them ourselves. I was thinking this morning on the way down about how sometimes when I'm praying, I pray, God, help me, you know, help me with this, help me with that. And there's nothing wrong with praying that if it's something God wants you to do and you need his help. But if it's something he wants to do, we shouldn't be asking him to help us to do it, should we? You see that distinction? Sometimes we're asking God, help me with this, when it's something only God can do. So if we're asking him to help us with it, we've got a problem, don't we? God's going to wait. He's going to wait until we realize, hey, that's not my responsibility. Or it's just something that's impossible for me. I cannot do it. Only God can do it. And then what happens? Our prayers turn around, don't they? Instead of saying, God, help me do this, we start praying, God, please do this. You know, God, I need you to do this. Nobody else can do this. Would you please do this? See the difference? Sometimes we need to step back from our prayers and say, okay, Lord, am I trying to do something that I shouldn't be trying to do or that I just cannot do? And seek for God to do it at that point. I think that happens in our marriages sometimes where we go into marriage and a lot of times we just don't really know what marriage is all about, and we don't really know our spouse that well either. In fact, a lot of times we don't really know ourselves that well. But marriage is good for teaching us about ourselves, isn't it? We learn a lot about ourselves when we get married and we realize, you know, I really am a slob. I thought I was just being efficient by not making my bed every day, by putting the dirty clothes at the foot of the bed where I didn't have to put them away or in the laundry until I could just sweep them all up at once. No, that's just being a slob. And you learn things about yourself. Maybe you didn't want to learn them, but it's good for you to learn them. You learn things about yourself as you get married. But one of the things you do is you learn things about your wife or your spouse, and you realize, you know, this needs to change. This is not right. It ought to change. And so what can I do to bring change about? How can I make my spouse change? And, you know, we all have our little homeowner projects where we're trying to improve our homes or our living spaces or our lives. And usually we have our spousal projects as well, where there are things about our spouse that we think, okay, I just need to change this and everything will be so much better. You know what? We can't do that. Because ultimately change happens between a person and God. It's a matter of the heart, right? Now, we can make that change hard for our spouse, or we can make it easy for our spouse. We can hinder them from making the change, or we can help them make the change. But we can't make them change. And so if we're asking God to help us change our spouse, guess what he's going to do? He's going to wait. He's going to wait. He's going to wait for us to get the picture. He's going to say, no, I'm not going to help you with this because this is not your job. It's not your responsibility. It's mine. And when you're ready for me to take over, let me know, and I'll take over. I had a friend, a pastor, who used to talk about walking with the Lord. And he said, he pictured it as he and the Lord were walking along. He said, the Lord's carrying a lawn chair. He said, Lord, why are you carrying a lawn chair? He says, well, you'll see. And so they're walking along, and they get to this point where the guy sees something off to the side. He says, that he wants to do, right? Sin, temptation. He says, Lord, wait here for a minute. I'll be back in just a little bit. And so he goes over to do the sin. The Lord opens up his lawn chair, and he waits. And pretty soon the guy realizes, oh, this was a big mistake, and he comes back, Lord, I'm so sorry. And the Lord stands up, and he folds up his lawn chair, and they go on. Right? It's like the Lord takes that attitude with us sometimes. You need to learn this. I've told you the truth about it. You haven't gotten it. So I'm just going to let you dig your hole deeper and deeper and deeper until finally you get it. God lets us reap what we sow, doesn't he? And sometimes that's going to be in the context of a relationship that just gets worse and worse as we continue to sow to the flesh or from our own sin or trying to do it, make changes in our spouse pridefully for our own benefit with our own strength. God will just let us go on and go on. And finally we get to the point where we say, you know, this is just not working. And then we have a choice, don't we? Then we have a choice. And unfortunately, far too many people say, this will never work. We just need to separate or we just need a divorce. But at that point, we also have the choice of saying, I'm going to God with this. I believe that God can work here. I believe that God is still a miracle-working God, and he can work here. And we go to him, and guess what? God still is a miracle-working God. God still can do things in our lives and in our spouses' lives that we can't do, that seem like they're impossible. Jesus raised the dead. When he was here on earth, he raised the dead to life. Don't you think if he can do that with a body, that he can do that with a marriage? He can. He can. So Sarah trusted in God. God worked to protect her, and God intervened. And as we look back on the life of Abraham, he became a man of great faith. He became a man of great faith. He learned to trust in the Lord. He learned to pray to the Lord. He learned to obey the Lord. And they probably had one of those marriages that just got better and better and better once they got a few things straight in their life, like, Abraham, don't call me sister anymore. So Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are. Whose daughters you are. Now, we usually don't see, and I don't think we see this in any other place in the Bible, someone being called like a daughter of Sarah. We're called children of Abraham, right? We've heard that phrase. We're the children of Abraham in the sense that we are inheritors of his faith, his trust in God. Abraham's called the father of the faith. Well, in a sense, Sarah is the mother of women who are of the faith, who are trusting God and submitting to their husbands. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. If you do good and are not afraid with any terror. It's a different word from fear. Some translations still use the word fear here, but it's a different word, completely different word than was used back up in verse 2, where it says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That kind of fear is primarily a respect. We would mostly translate it respect today. But it has that fear of the consequences of hurting someone or displeasing someone or being in a wrong relationship with someone. This word is a much stronger word, and terror is actually a pretty good translation. We should not allow the fear of consequences of doing what God calls us to do to cause us terror, to keep us from doing what he calls us to do. Do you see how this idea really runs through this passage? Peter's been talking about how there's going to be trials, how persecution is coming, how they've begun to suffer persecution. And he says, you need to live right before the Gentiles so that they will praise God on the basis of your behavior. And as you do that, you're going to need to submit in these various areas of life. And as you submit, you still may suffer persecution, but you don't need to be afraid. And you shouldn't give in to any terror. As we come into these situations sometimes where the authority over us is not following the Lord, there are going to be consequences of obeying the Lord. There are going to be consequences that will involve persecution, that will involve suffering. However, we don't need to be afraid of those. We don't need to let fear of those things keep us from doing what's right. And we're, in a sense, Abraham or Sarah's offspring, if we're walking by faith, if we're doing good and not letting fear get to us. So, Peter kind of wraps up 6 verses of instruction to women, and then he's going to have 1 for men. Do you like that ratio? It's interesting, you know, why so much? Well, there are probably a number of reasons for that. One, it's in the context of suffering. And do we want to have a vote on whether women or men suffer more? No, we don't want to do that. But in this society, the women were suffering more because the women were not looked upon as equal in terms of societal participation. They were looked on as a little bit more than a possession. And as a result, they went through a lot more suffering. And so they needed clearer instruction. But God never lets the husbands off the hook, does he? He never does. There's always something that comes back to straighten out the husbands. And here's what he says. Husbands, likewise. Notice he uses that same word, likewise, that he used for wives in verse 1 of chapter 3. In other words, it's pointing back to the attitude of submission that came before. That attitude of humbling yourself and following the Lord's example. And what was the essence of the Lord's example? In addition to putting his trust in the Lord, it was to live for the benefit of others. Do you remember the definition that I gave last week of submission? A voluntary selflessness. A voluntary selflessness. Doesn't that characterize the life of Jesus? Well, that's to characterize our lives as well. Husbands are not to follow likewise in the sense of being submissive to the wives, but likewise in the sense of being submissive to the Lord and of laying down our rights for the benefit of our spouse. When I was young, we used to talk about having a 50-50 marriage. You know, everybody had equal responsibilities and everybody had equal privileges. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because you can never measure accurately enough to come up with 50-50. And when you do measure, everybody's measurements lean a little bit to one side or the other, don't they? It's like, well, I did my 50%. You call that 50%? That's not 50%, you know? And we go this way. We had a nice little illustration of that recently. I went fishing a while back, and I got this 14-inch brown trout. This beautiful, delicious brown trout. And then not too long after that, I saw an ad for a chainsaw, just a nice little 14-inch chainsaw that I wanted to convince Diane that we could buy. You know, just a little blade, you know, nice big 14-inch trout, nice little 14-inch chainsaw, right? What's going on there? Your measurement changes based on your perspective, doesn't it? Your measurement changes based on your perspective. God doesn't like that. I mean, I'm sure he sees the humor in this. But he calls us to be just in our measurements. He calls us to be just in our measurements. But that's really hard for us, isn't it? And if you go into marriage trying to have a 50-50 relationship, you never feel like you're getting 50% of the privileges, and you always feel like you're doing more than 50% of the responsibility. It just always works that way. What God wants from us is to go into a relationship giving everything. It should be 100%, 100% relationship. The closer you get to that, the better your marriage will be. He wants us to lay down our lives for one another. And so when he says, husbands, likewise, follow the example of Christ, laying down our lives for our spouse. How does he describe doing that? He says, dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding. First of all, dwell with them. We need time with our spouses to get to know them. It takes time, doesn't it? You know, we tend to think we know them well enough, but there's a lot to learn. People are complex. Husbands, you need to get to understand your wives, and that takes time. Dwell with them with understanding or compassion, consideration. Consideration implies you're taking thought of your spouse, of your wife. What is it about my spouse that I need to understand? It takes some effort, doesn't it? And then you need to live by that. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. This is actually not a very good way to order this sentence in translation. It makes it sound like we honor the wife because she's a weaker vessel. No, you honor the wife as an heir together of the grace of life. In other words, God doesn't just save the husbands and the families follow. Some people seem to think that way. Like God's just really concerned about the husbands. He gets the husbands and he's got the whole family. Well, practically, sometimes it works that way, but that's not God's heart. God is concerned about every individual. We are heirs together. We are equal heirs of the grace of life. When God gives his grace to us, when we inherit his grace, the husband doesn't get a double share. He may need a double share for living, but he doesn't get a double share. God's grace is distributed equally to us all. There's neither male nor female in Christ. There's no difference in Christ. We're one. So give her honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Sometimes in our culture and different cultures, we bring into Christianity things from our culture, maybe a patriarchalism is going to be different in different cultures, but you may bring this into your marriage where you think you have extra rights because you're a man, because certain cultures assign men extra rights. That's not biblical. You grant your wife equal honor, your heirs together of the grace of life. Now, you live with her with understanding as to the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean weaker spiritually. A lot of times, women are stronger spiritually than men. It doesn't necessarily mean weaker emotionally. I mean, how many of us men could go through some of the things that our wives have been through and survive? We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't make it. It's talking about physically. The vessel in the New Testament often referred to our physical bodies. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Let me read that to you. You can go there if you want. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure. He's talking about the treasure of eternal life and the treasure of ministry in this particular passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In earthen vessels. Jars of clay is the translation of the NIV. That's referring to our bodies. We have eternal life in our physical bodies. Our physical bodies are like earthen vessels. We're made out of the dirt. We're like clay that's been baked so that it's hard, except some of us aren't as hard as we used to be. But we're earthenware. We're like earthenware vessels. The vessel is pointing to the body. So as a weaker vessel, husbands, you need to remember that for most of us, our wives are not going to be as physically strong as we are. And that's not a universal rule. It's just a general guideline. We're to have understanding of that. We're to consider that factor when we live with our wives. Not just that factor. We're to be considerate in general. So giving her honor as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you felt like your prayers were hindered, but it's a bad place to be in. The word in the Greek speaks of digging trenches. When you're defending yourself as an infantryman against an enemy charge, one of the things that was common in older warfare was to dig trenches. It would what? It would impede the progress of the enemy in coming after you. Well, if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, what you're basically doing is you're digging trenches between yourself and God so that your prayers don't get to Him easily. Is that what you want to be doing? That's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing to be in the place where your prayers are hindered before God. Your prayers are not being answered by Him. And whenever you sense that, you need to step back and say, what's going on in my life? Am I sinning in some way? And one of the things that we as husbands need to do is we need to step back and say, am I not being understanding of my wife? Because if I'm not, if I'm being self-centered here, focused on myself, then my prayers are going to be hindered. Happens a lot. Sometimes in big ways and sometimes in more subtle ways. But we want to grow to the point where we're sensing that and we're recognizing, wait a minute, I'm messing up here. I'm not being understanding of my wife. It's very interesting that he uses this terminology. Because what do you hear from men a lot? Well, maybe you don't hear this, but as a pastor, I hear this. Men complaining about their wives or their relationship with their wives. One of the things that I hear a lot is my wife just doesn't understand me. Or even more focused, my wife doesn't understand my needs. That's code word usually, which means we're not having as much sex as I think we ought to, as I want. My wife doesn't understand my needs. What does this say about that? That's not to be our focus, is it? Our focus isn't on our wives understanding us. Our focus is on us understanding our wives. Us understanding our wives. How do we show love to our wives? We're to give them honor. We're to consider their needs. We're to protect them, not like Abraham did. We're to consider how to protect our wives. What can you do to show your wife love? How can you do that? What are the things that mean love to her? What's special to her? I remember early on in our marriage, one of the things I would like to do to show Diane love was to get her some nice chocolate. What I didn't understand at the time was that Diane was more generous than I was. And so when I would buy her some nice chocolate, it seemed like I wound up eating more than half of it. Which wasn't all bad, but it was kind of defeating the purpose, wasn't it? And so I finally realized if I want to do this, I have to get her chocolate that has mint in it. Now, I know that's offensive to a lot of you because chocolate should never have mint in it, right? It's just there's something wrong about that. But Diane likes mint in her chocolate, and I don't. So if I get her chocolate mint, then I'm not going to eat it. And so it's a little more sign of a little more love, right? Because I'm thinking about her. I'm hating it, and maybe I'm going to get some other chocolate. Well, I'm getting her some, but at least I'm getting it for her, right? So that's a kind of a weak example. But it illustrates the point, right? You think about your wife. What means love to my wife? How can I show her understanding? How can I be considerate? Not just of her needs, but of her wants. You know, I think men, if we feel like our wives don't understand us, if we would just take the scriptural calling seriously to understand our wives, we'd find out that they really understand us a lot better than we think. And our marriage would grow and would be much more rewarding. And not only that, our prayer life would be much richer and much more effective. Take time. Think through. What does it mean to be understanding of your wife? And what is it about your wife in particular that needs understanding? Where are her needs? What needs does she have that aren't being met, that you can meet or that you can help meet? What can you do to take care of your wife? Protect her. Provide for her, minister to her, talk to her. That's a big one, huh? why does she want to talk? I mean, we've been married 29 years. But she still wants to talk, so talk. Listen, you know? Don't just say, okay, you know, with your remote going constantly, or your mouse. You know, I have a strong finger after a while. But pay attention. Pay attention. Listen. Think through it. In context, what are we doing? We're talking about how to live lives that are going to please God, how to grow in Him, how to be ready for persecution when it comes, how to be ready for suffering when it comes. We're all going to face suffering sooner or later, one way or another. If we're really desiring to live truly godly lives for Christ, we will suffer persecution in some measure or another. How are we going to be ready for that? We should be behaving properly, submitting to God, submitting in relationships that He's established, submitting to the authority that He's put over us, yielding our rights up to Him, yielding our rights up to God so that we can behave properly and we can shine the light in all these different relationships, and we'll see changes coming about as we do that. We'll see changes in ourselves, first of all, won't we? But we'll also see changes in our relationships. We'll see growth. Let me go back and bring out one more point. So not brought out directly in this passage, but one of the things that's going on here is God's trying to establish what spiritual leadership is, right? Spiritual leadership for a man is not saying, okay, wife, submit. God told you to submit. Do what I want to do. Spiritual leadership for a man is seeking God's will and then seeking it in our family, in our marriage, not just in our life, but in our marriage and in our family, ministering to our wives and to our children so that our marriage and our family can be what God wants it to be. One of the biggest complaints that I hear from women is that their husbands are not spiritual leaders. Their husbands are not spiritual leaders in the home. I hear that a lot. And you know what? A lot of the times it's true. But you know where I think it most comes from? Think about this. You have a relationship with a person. When are you supposed to start being the spiritual leader? Is it after you have kids? I don't think so. Is it when you first get married? No. Comes before that, doesn't it? It comes all the way back to where that relationship starts. Young men, if you want to be the spiritual leaders in your families when you grow up, you start at the beginning, and you start by seeking a godly spouse, and you start by ministering to her, sharing the word together, praying together from the get-go. And you know where most relationships fall apart in our society is when it comes to the area of sex. Because you know what happens is the young man, this happens again and again, it's very frequently, the young man comes to the relationship and says, we're going to go as far as she'll let me. Right? And what is that? That's saying, I'm not going to make the spiritual decision here. Isn't that a spiritual decision? You're saying, I'm not going to make that decision. I'm going to leave that on the woman. I'm just going to go as far as she'll let me. Guess what you're doing? You're giving up your spiritual leadership right then and there. And you may not see the effect of that for many years, but eventually what's going to happen? The wife's going to come to realize, you know what? If I couldn't trust him all the way back there, I can't really trust him now, can I? If he wasn't being the spiritual leader back then, if he wasn't considering what was best for me back then, how can I trust him now? It's pretty serious, isn't it? And you know what? Young men, get this right from the get-go. From the very beginning of the relationship, get this right. And you know what? There's probably a lot of people here today that need to get this straightened out. that need to get together as a couple and go back and talk about this and say, you know what, honey? I sinned against you. I sinned against you, and I'm sorry. I recognize it now. Will you forgive me? And get that corrected and start going forward. Because when the wife realizes you're really repentant over that, when the wife realizes you're serious and you want to grow in this area of considering what's best for her, guess what? It's a lot easier for her to submit and to follow you. And that can help you start turning this around and start getting that relationship the way that God wants it to be, such that the man can lead, following the Lord, ministering to his wife and family, and the wife can follow, and you can be one in Christ. We had our premarital counseling. The pastor that was giving us our premarital counseling had been a drill sergeant in the Marines. It was not something I looked forward to having marital counseling with him. But his fingers were so thick and stubby that he almost couldn't cross them. And he was trying to put them as close together and show what one was. It just kind of came back to my mind. He had these really stubby fingers. But he was trying to show us, you can be one. You can be one. If you'll lead your wife, if you'll read the word to her daily, if you'll pray with her daily out loud, and you'll follow the Lord fully, she'll give you more love. And he used one of those old Midwestern expressions, than you can shake a stick at. What does that mean? Anyway, it means a lot of love, right? So if you'll do this, the Lord will bless you. The Lord will bless you. But you need to yield up your rights, even as Jesus did, following in his example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your ways are better than ours, higher than ours. Lord, you know so much better than we do. And Lord, we know that in a group like we are today, there's a lot of sin that's represented here. A lot of sin from our pasts, a lot of sin in our present. And Lord, we just want to come to you and acknowledge that sin as sin. For ways that we haven't been submissive, for ways that we haven't been loving, for ways that we've disobeyed you, Lord, we confess our sin to you, and we ask that you would wash it away. We want to turn from it, Lord. We want to live for you and not for ourselves. We want to live surrendered lives, lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord, you know not only the sin that's represented here, but also the heartache. There's a lot of deep wounds here. A lot of scars, a lot of pain. But Lord, you're not just a forgiving God, you're a healing God. And we ask, Lord, that you would heal us. You would heal our hearts. You would make us new. You'd fill us afresh with your love, Lord, that we might pour it out to those in our lives, Lord. Lord, you're so good. You're a God of hope as well. You're a God of resurrection power. And Lord, we lift up any relationships here that are virtually dead or dying. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise them up again by the power of your Spirit, Lord, as we come to yield ourselves fully to you. May you work miracles. And may they bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.